We resume today in our study of It's a Wonderful Life with paragraph 6, entitled Commentary on It's a Wonderful Life, Events Leading Up to George's Discouragement. Remember, we're given a key by the Lord or Joseph. It's hard to tell who's speaking at the beginning of the movie, but it seems that it's the Lord that responds to the question from Clarence, is he sick? And he says, no worse, he's discouraged. And that the discouragement concept linked with his behavior within the movie shows that George is carrying around with him a lot of anger because of his inability to fulfill his own destiny rather than orienting to the divine destiny provided for him. So he becomes discouraged when all these things begin to play out for him and he's not therefore accepting it. And we see the discouragement develop, and we're now noting some events that lead up to that manifesting itself. Now that George and Mary are married, they might have expected to lead normal lives as a happy married couple in cozy Bedford Falls. They're married, they begin to raise a family, and they are therefore probably expecting a normal life. But as John Doc Holliday would say, there is no normal life, George, there's just life. And circumstances again intervene to cancel George's plans, this time his honeymoon. As they were leaving town for a European honeymoon, the advent of the Great Depression caused runs on banks, and those in Bedford Falls were no exception, including the Bailey Brothers Building and Loan Association. Henry Potter bailed out the bank and offered to do so for the building and loan. George turned him down, but Potter threatened to withdraw his backing of the association if it closed before 6 o'clock that afternoon. Mary, seeing the desperate situation faced by her husband, offered the idea of using their vacation money to fund the run on the building and loan. George accepted the idea, and it saved the association. But he and Mary had to spend their honeymoon not in Europe, but in an abandoned old house at 320 Sycamore. Years later, George had rebuilt the building and loan while Potter owned everything else in town. In an effort to pull off the coup de grace, Potter offered George $20,000 a year to go to work for him. For George, it was a temptation that promised material prosperity, but at the expense of personal integrity. George would get a nice living, but the building and loan would go to Potter, and the people's mortgages that were underwritten by the association would fall under Potter's supervision. George turned him down after first being tempted and even smoking one of his nasty cigars. George turned him down with a little extemporaneous speech that included some doctrinal flavoring. Here's the quote. You just sit around here and you spin your little webs and you think the world revolves around you and your money. Well, it doesn't, Mr. Potter. In the whole vast configuration of things, you're nothing but a scurvy little spider. George's reference to the whole vast configuration of things reminds us of this principle from our study of the doctrine of divine decrees. The doctrines of God are all comprehensive. Not the slightest confusion could exist as to one of even the smallest events without confusion to all. All events are interwoven and interdependent. All events. We must learn to evaluate the downtimes, the situations that confuse us, the periods of testing, the concept in our minds that we're being deprived or disciplined or something. Things are not going our way. There's misery, there's illness, there's disorganization. Why is this going on is often the question. But all events are interwoven and interdependent. We are expected in the hostile environment of the devil's world to evaluate every situation doctrinally and to respond accordingly. Otherwise, we're challenging the decrees. In essence, we're saying God permitted something to occur in the decrees that were not supposed to occur. The human good and evil presented by Henry Potter therefore reminds us of a principle. Psalm 76:10, the wrath of men shall praise him. There are evil people in this world who are involved in human good, who have power lust, and who execute it upon others. There are those who have sinful natures, and those sinful natures are motivated by lust patterns in order to gain authority over a person's soul. When they seem to have the upper hand, it says here that the wrath of men ultimately praise God. He is able to turn a sow's ear into a silk purse. He is able to convert disaster into victory. God is in control of the entire organized thing called the decrees. And they're all interwoven, they're all interdependent, and when we have challenges in our lives, God permits that to occur so that we can learn valuable lessons in order to better serve Him at another time down the road. This must be the way we evaluate our difficulties. Now, this means that even when the unfairness, the human good and evil, and the wrongdoing of others assault the believer, he should remember that God is able always to turn evil into good. God always converts evil into good. One of the most instructive episodes in the Old Testament on this subject is that of Joseph and his brothers. His father Jacob had 12 sons by 4 different women. We just got through with marriage, and I have to tell you that. But nevertheless, he did it, and he was free to do it, as you are. You can have, he had them all at one time, by the way. I don't know how you plan to do this. One at a time or two at a time. He had 4 at a time. But only one was his right woman, and that was Rachel. So I want to show you the family of Jacob. Always like to point this out because it seems to clear up some things for some who have not heard this. Jacob is the son of Isaac, and Isaac is the son of Abraham. All the promises to Israel were given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. It is helpful to remember and to know that Jacob was born Jacob, but his name was changed later to Israel. So it's Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons by 4 different women. And they're seen on the board. Leah was the mother of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And then Bilhah, one of the maids of these ladies, had Dan and Naphtali by Israel, or Jacob. And then once he was done with her, he moved on to another handmaid, house servant, and Zilpah gave birth to Gad and Asher. Then he decided to go back and know Leah in the biblical way, and sired Issachar and Zebulun, sons 9 and 10. Rachel had been barren this entire time, and therefore when he ultimately got around to Rachel, she bore him Joseph, and finally, Benjamin. These are the 12 sons of Jacob, or the 12 sons of Israel. We are about to note the sequence of events that occurred that took them to Egypt. And ultimately, these 12 sons became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. And as you recall, Jacob's right woman was Rachel. She was brought to him by the Lord in Genesis 29, verses 9 through 11. He's riding down the road, and Rachel comes to him. Genesis 29, 9 through 11. He loved her immediately. He knew that that was going to be his wife. She, by the way, is the daughter of his uncle. Her father was Jacob's uncle Laban, L-A-B-A-N, the brother of his mother, Rebekah. Jacob served Laban for a while and was ultimately invited to take his pick of Laban's 2 daughters as wages. Leah was the oldest, but Rachel, the youngest, was Jacob's choice. and he thought he was getting Rachel, and Laban fooled him. Now here was his thinking. I need to get rid of the older daughter first. I don't need to let the younger daughter go. If I do that, the older one is going to get a complex. She's not obviously not as good looking as Rachel was. And so he's thinking, I'm going to have her around here from now on if I don't get rid of her now. All kinds of human viewpoint wrongdoing going on in Laban's mind. And he became deceitful and tricked Jacob. Tricked Jacob into thinking Leah was Rachel. Well, you get a father-in-law like that. Leah was the oldest, Rachel the youngest. Rachel was Jacob's choice. But Laban tricked Jacob by pawning Leah off on him. Laban then told Jacob if he served him for 7 more years, he would throw Rachel in on the deal. And Jacob wanted Rachel so badly, he agreed to the 7-year contract. Each of these women had ladies-in-waiting known as maids, I think, in your translation. Rachel's was named Bilhah, Leah's was named Zilpah. Now these are hired hands. Leah had Jacob's first 4 children, the firstborn being Reuben. Now in the Jewish society and culture, they had a thing called double portion. This meant that when the father died, the oldest son, oldest living son obviously, inherited a double portion of the estate. Now let's say there's $1 million laying out there and there's a number of children. And say he's decided he's going to give $100,000 to each one of his children as his estate. The oldest living son gets $200,000. It's 2 of everything else. Whatever anybody else gets, he gets double. That's the double portion concept. Well, Reuben thinks he's the firstborn and he's going to get the double portion. Now, Leah had Jacob's first 4 children, and under Leah, Reuben is the firstborn. The first 10 children were the offspring of either Leah or the 2 maids, while Rachel remained barren. Finally, in Genesis 30, verses 23 through 24, Rachel gave birth to Joseph, and then finally, later on, to Benjamin. Joseph was the firstborn of Jacob's true wife, Rachel, and thus became the legitimate firstborn son. When it came time to decide who would receive the double portion of his inheritance, a custom reserved strictly for the firstborn male, Jacob chose Joseph. Jealousy and envy so infected the older 10 brothers that all but Reuben conspired to kill Joseph. Reuben finally persuaded them to just throw him in a pit. I know, throw him in this pit over here. Or just let him starve to death or let the varmints get him. Later, an Arabian caravan came by and Judah came up with the idea of selling Joseph to those Arabians. All but Reuben agreed and they turned their brother over to the Arabs for 20 shekels of silver. They then dipped Joseph's tunic in goat's blood and sent it back home to Jacob with the news that a wild beast had killed him. Now think about that for a batch of sons. Your firstborn, at least in your mind, and legitimately so, Joseph, the one who is going to inherit the double portion, is off on a little trip with the brothers. They throw him in a pit and then decide to sell him to a bunch of Arabians headed to Egypt for 20 shekels of silver. Then, in order to explain this all away and protect themselves, they decide to make up a story that the son was killed by a wild beast. They slay a wild goat, rub the blood on the tunic, take it back to Jacob and tell him this fictitious story. And it just absolutely killed Jacob. He was in depression over this. Well, instead, Joseph was alive, and he was alive down in Egypt, having been sold into slavery by the Arabs. And by the way, that's a business the Arabs have for a long time been engaged, all the way down to selling of African refugees to northern slave traders during the war between the states, and some of that's still going on. Joseph ultimately caught the eye down there of Pharaoh Potiphar. After a few years, Joseph was able to impress Potiphar by interpreting his dreams, and as a result was promoted to the second highest office in the land, a position similar to what we might call prime minister. Now, one of Joseph's major achievements in Egyptian domestic policy was to institute a system of storing grain in the event of famine. Actually, Potiphar's dream had forecast to him the idea of 7 years of prosperity followed by 7 years of famine. Joseph is the one who interpreted that dream. And upon doing so, he was promoted to prime minister. And then he executed this domestic policy. And over the course of that first 7 years, he busily instituted a system of storing grain that would enable Egypt to get through the 7 years of drought. That this drought, we're about to note, after 7 years of prosperity, a famine did indeed strike the land. And according to Genesis 41:56, it spread all over the face of the earth. So I don't know what the environmentalists would do today. They'd probably have to shoot themselves. Can you imagine a global drought for 7 years? And this, friends, was before the Page Avenue Bridge vote. And this was before catalytic converters. I mean, I just don't know how this could have occurred. It is beyond me how this could have happened, but it did. It happened before the gasoline engine. It happened before there were so many cows, that the cows contribute to this problem. I mean, it just fascinates me that these things can occur, but God said they did. Back in Genesis, all over the face of the earth. And this, of course, included Canaan, where his family still lived. Jacob sent all of his sons but Benjamin, he was the younger, to Egypt in order to purchase grain. Word had obviously made it to Canaan that Egypt had enough grain for its country to get through the famine, and they were willing to sell to other countries as well. And Jacob sent money and 10 of those sons down to Egypt in order to purchase grain so they could avert the famine in Canaan. And there, after a bit of intrigue by Joseph, they discovered their brother was the prime minister. Now, when Joseph first revealed his identity to his brothers, he made a statement that is not only filled with forgiveness and unconditional love, but also contains a clear understanding of the plan of God and the doctrine of divine decrees. Please now join me in noting Genesis 45, verses 4 through 8. Genesis 45, 4 through 8. Verse 4 says, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life.'" God takes the wrath of men and converts it into that which is good. He allows things. We'll note his various wills in a moment. But he permits us to do certain things on occasion. He can overrule us. Directive will is when we submit to his mandates and do what he directs. Permissive will is where we go against his leadership and he permits it anyhow. And he permitted these sons not to kill him, but to sell him into slavery to Egypt, which is exactly where God wanted Joseph to be. He knew Joseph was the proper leader for the nation Israel. And he put Joseph in a position to become a leader in Egypt. He was second in command under Potiphar, a Jew. And Joseph did not have any revenge motivation against his brothers. He did not bear a grudge. He longed for a reunion. He was not mad at them and said, "You should not feel guilty about what you've done to me. God sent me before you to preserve life. Not just the life of the family of Jacob, but for the people of Egypt and for others around the world who were also suffering famine." 6. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. It was God's desire to preserve the family of Jacob. They were going to be the founders, the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel, who ultimately, after over 400 years of slavery in Egypt, would become the first client nation to God. And it was His desire to preserve that family. And the wrath of men were involved in this process, and God permitted it. Why? So that others could benefit. Joseph was taken to Egypt in slavery, but he ultimately became prime minister. Never question your station in life. Never criticize other people's station in life. There are divine decrees. God has people where He wants them to be. It is an elitist snobbery to criticize others for their station in life. God has them where He wants them to be, especially if they're believers and members of the royal family. It is an arrogant, snippety, uppity attitude to criticize others because of their station in life, whether they have much or little. There's criticism that goes both ways. Joseph arrived in slavery and ultimately became prime minister. And what was the purpose for this? He completely understood the decrees. He said, "Don't get upset with yourself. I bear no grudge. God put me here in order to preserve life." And he goes on to say, "God sent me before you," verse 7. Why? To preserve for you a remnant in the earth, a place for this family to go and be preserved so that it can develop into a client nation. To keep you alive by a great deliverance. Guess what that is? A great deliverance not only has to do with surviving the famine there in Egypt, but also that great deliverance into the Sinai 400 plus years later. And they will carry the bones of Joseph as the guide on. Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. That's orientation to grace. That's orientation to the divine plan. And He has made me a counselor to Pharaoh, lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. I'm right smack dab where God wants me to be, and now I can help you. I can preserve life. I can preserve this family. I can give you the environment you need to get through this, and you will then have the environment and the time necessary to develop into a people and ultimately a client nation. The 12 sons of Jacob, or the 12 sons of Israel, would develop into the 12 tribes of Israel who would be delivered by Moses. Now, in this statement, Joseph recognizes the overruling will of God and His control of history. He did not consider his brother's attempt to kill him as something that should be held against them. Instead, he viewed it as a necessary part of God's plan in order to take him to Egypt so he could preserve his family during the famine. He understood the big picture. And he didn't go back and dwell on the pit. And that's what we do. We have a bad, nasty, ornery thing happen to us 53 years ago, or 22 years ago, or last week, and that's where we live. We live in that pit, and we're not leaving. Because it gives us justification for every low-life piece of wrongdoing we do. Oh, you don't know what happened to me in the pit. I'm justified, therefore. If you were in the pit with me, you'd understand. I'm telling you, you need to get out of the bloody pit. You're in that pit for a reason. There are no mistakes in the plan of God. And you can't use that pit as a justification for wrongdoing. Can't do it. You got to get out of that pit and get grace-oriented. And understand that all that happens is for your advantage. God will take the wrath perpetrated against you. He will take that evil and He will turn it into good. And you have to believe that, unless you just enjoy, down to the core of your soul, living in the pit. And the reason you do is you always have an excuse. He didn't consider his brother's attempt to kill him as something that should be held against him, against them. Instead, he viewed it as a necessary part of God's plan, a necessary part of God's plan for your life. It was not a good thing, was it, the pit? No, not at the time. Did you not learn from it? If you did not, you were not paying attention, and you are bucking God's system. You're saying, I shouldn't have been there. Whatever I learned from that experience was not beneficial enough to me for me to have had to have gone through that. And there's an anger toward God there and a bitterness toward the system. Never go back and dwell on the pit. He viewed it as a necessary part of God's plan in order to take him to Egypt so he could preserve his family during that famine. Those who are grace-oriented perceive all events of their lives as things that have been decreed by divine sovereignty. All things. Nothing escapes God. If it seems to be wrath to you, if it seems to be evil to you, God has permitted that to occur in your life for your benefit. Those who are grace-oriented, and we call this grace doctrine, church. I try my best to teach doctrine. We try to run it through grace, but we don't really get that done. And the reason we can't get it done is because everybody's not grace-oriented. Everybody wants to run everybody else's life upon their standards, not biblical standards. And you want to tell everybody else how to do things and not let them live their own lives before the Lord as they grow in grace. I don't know how. I don't know which way. I don't know what course ultimately will be followed. But I am going to do my dead level best from this day forward to institute grace orientation in this church. And you need to follow me, or we are going to disagree. Too many people want to stay in the pit, and we need to get out of the pit and we need to move forward. And grace orientation is the key. Now listen to this. We want to talk about those events that cause you to want to become disoriented to grace. Let's take them in order. Let's talk about the reality of divine omniscience. In order for God to bring human volition to the point to where He can bless those who submit to His Word, in order for God to get you where you need to be mentally, doctrinally, and spiritually, He is going to control history in three ways. And all of these ways are in the divine decrees, and there's a perfect plan for your life. All of these things are intertwined and interdependent. The lives of everyone in this church are intertwined and interdependent. And shoved down into the midst of all of that is directive, permissive, and overruling will of God in each of our lives. And in order to understand it and learn from it, we have to be grace-oriented. He can bless those who submit to His Word. If He's going to do that, He must control history in three ways. Number one, directive will. That's the Word of God, imperative moods, illustrations, concepts, doctrines. These are the things we learn in order to line up with God's desire. That's His directive will for us. And that pleases Him. When we buck that system, on many occasions He allows us to do so, and that's called permissive will. He permits us to do that. Okay, go your own way. It's not pleasing to the Lord, but maybe you'll learn something from your wrongdoing. And then you go out your own way and get your head beat in. And then you say, duh, I was wrong. Which is good. We all do this. That's what rebound's for. And you get forgiven of the sins involved and the wrongdoing committed. And you come back and you get under the directive will of God. Otherwise, it's permissive. And permissive will ultimately gets associated with punishment for sin and wrongdoing. Then there's the overruling will of God. There's some things He just flat don't allow, like George Bailey leaving Bedford Falls. That ain't going to happen. You're going to stay here. Now, free will of George Bailey was involved. He could have said, I am leaving, and gotten on the next train out. But what kept him there? Integrity. Had too much integrity to bolt the system. His father, Peter Bailey, was dead, and he had a responsibility to those people who depended on that building and loan for their homes and their lives and their children's well-being. He could not turn his back on his fellow citizens. He stayed in Bedford Falls, and he ran the building and loan. And when Henry Potter offered him what at that time was a pile of money to come work for him so he could then control the building and loan, he was tempted but said, no, I will stay at my mediocre little desk job over there because I have too much integrity to leave. Now, he could have taken that job, 20 grand, could have taken it. He was on the verge of it. And he said, no, you're just a scurvy little spider weaving your webs. So those are the three concepts. So let me repeat the point. Those who are grace-oriented perceive all events of their lives as things that have been decreed by divine sovereignty and understood to be a reality by divine omniscience. In order for God to bring human volition to the point where He can bless those who submit to His word, He must control history in three ways: directive, permissive, and overruling wills. It was God's directive will that imposed a global famine by means of weather. God controls the weather. We learn this from Revelation 7. The angels have the delegated authority to do this. It was the divine intent to use this time of crisis to convert the family of Israel into the nation of Israel. It was God's permissive will that allowed Joseph's brothers to plot his demise. He permitted this. But note that God did not permit them to kill him. Instead, it was God's overruling will that Joseph's life be spared and taken to Egypt, where he became prime minister and possessed the power to save the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from the famine. Joseph's understanding of the will of God, the plan of God, and the divine decrees enabled him to forgive his brothers, an attitude clearly expressed by him following the burial of Jacob years later. Here's the quote beginning in Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. Genesis 50, 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrongdoing we did to him? See what they're still carrying around? They still got the guilt. He told them earlier, don't worry about it, guys. This was God's doing. They didn't buy it. And they still got guilt and fear that now that their father is gone, Joseph, who is now head of the household, is going to execute major misery on the rest of them. So they are looking, they say he's going to violate Leviticus 19:18. He's going to violate it. He's been bearing a grudge, and he's going to execute revenge. He's going to get us today. Pay us back in full. For what? They admitted to it. Wrongdoing. Please note that on several occasions, I've illustrated for you the interconnectedness of the Word of God by referring to the Bible as a tapestry. The doctrinal threads of warp and woof interlace throughout the text, not only linking doctrine to doctrine, but also repeating certain concepts over and over and over in various contexts. Several concepts we have recently studied are mentioned here in verse 15. You can't appreciate verse 15, really, unless we have stopped to study other things. The brothers assume Joseph will bear a grudge against his own people and will seek revenge now that their father is dead. The brothers rationalize that Joseph will justify their demise because of their wrongdoing toward him. But Joseph demonstrates a pre-Mosaic law understanding of the royal law. He did not bear a grudge. He did not plot revenge, and he had unconditional love for his own people. Genesis 50, verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, quote, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrongly. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why do you think Joseph is weeping? Because they don't get it. They didn't get it. He never bore a grudge. He had already forgiven them. He did not ever plot revenge. It was in the decrees. It's all God's doing. The wrath of men, praise Him. Verse 18, then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? I don't have the authority to judge you. You don't really even need to come to me for forgiveness. Confess your wrongdoing to God. And as for you, verse 20, and here's the block lick. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. The wrath of men will praise Him. You meant evil. God meant it for good. God permitted it. It's in the decrees. And He permitted this so that we all would benefit. And so it says, why did this happen? Why did God mean it for good? How did that occur? In order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. God knows what He's doing. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. This is not a revenge motivation. I will provide. He is the prime minister of Egypt. They now live in Egypt. They live in the land of Goshen. A piece of real estate, Potiphar said, you can have that. Let them live over there. I don't care. They had a piece of real estate. They could raise their families there. And Joseph said, as prime minister, I guarantee you, you and your children will be fed. Now that is not revenge motivation. That is grace orientation. That's forgiveness. That's not bearing a grudge. And so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, I've chosen this passage to emphasize the principles that come out in George Bailey's dealings with Henry Potter. Potter offers a temptation that every person faces in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We are engaged in the angelic conflict and thus must often prove our mettle under pressure by standing up to those temptations. Henry Potter served as an outside pressure, offering potential prosperity on this occasion as he tempted George's monetary lust. George, for a brief few moments, considered betraying his customers at the building and loan by turning their debts over to the dreaded Henry Potter. George was invited to Potter's office, and when there was offered a goodly amount of money in exchange for his integrity, he was challenged. Henry Potter meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And we'll pick up the study at this point on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the power of the Word, for the illustrations that are not only found within it, for example, Joseph and his family, but the illustrations that man can provide. Through drama, for example, that attempt on a human level to illustrate the complex ideas such as the doctrine of the divine decrees. each illuminate for us our wrongdoing, our victories, and our volitional opportunities to go one way or the other. Motivate us to better concentrate on the doctrine we know, so that as we're challenged in Cosmos Diabolicus, we will follow your directive will rather than having to depend on permissive will. It is our prayer that through these things we will become better servants for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.